in type, you know? Everyone's feeling self-conscious. Maybe you're sort of the edge of the seat note-taker type person. It's an interesting view from up here. If it's time for the sermon, which it is time for the sermon, how do you typically listen to it? This past week, I was watching World Cup soccer. There it is, 2 for 2. I mentioned it 2 Sundays in a row. And I didn't realize this until afterwards. Someone mentioned it, but I realized something about myself in retrospect is that when I was listening, or you could say when I was listening and watching, I physically leaned forward. It's strange. I know it's not like that for everybody. I know some people listen in very different ways. But just from looking at me, you could tell that what I was listening to was really important. You know what I'm talking about? Perhaps you're the same. A summary of that would be simply to say that my priority showed up in my posture. Happens all the time. A couple of weeks ago, I reconnected with an old friend. The two of us grew up in Jamaica together. And we haven't seen each other in years, so the only natural place for two Jamaicans to connect is, well, the Jamaican restaurant in Allentown, and that's what we did. And we both ordered a mountain of food. Let's just say I leaned in again because my priority had showed up in my posture. So it's a helpful question to ask. How do you listen to a sermon? You know, there's endless conversation and dialogue about how to pick the next pastor and what a pastor should be like and someone's preaching style, or do I really connect with how they're saying this? But on the flip side of that, that's what we're doing this morning. On the other side is this question of what is your posture when truth is declared? What happens? In many ways, that's what our passage is about this morning. We're, like I said, in the book of Titus. It's this tiny little New Testament book. It's written from the Apostle Paul to a younger man, Titus. And in our text, Paul is going to point out to us, right after talking about what you to look for in a pastor, he talks about what your posture towards truth spoken should be like. Or what happens, or he shows us that, think of it this way, that your posture for truth is of utmost importance. It's a part of what guards you. It's the effect that church leaders have on the world. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, is where we've worked our way up to. Verse 10 says this, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds, both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" This is God's word. In the Bible, that's probably the clearest description that we have of what it was like to live on this island of Crete in this day and age, in the first century. And let's just say, based on what we read, as you consider what happens in our culture, Crete was a rough place to do a church plant. And this is tough, right? And Paul, what he does in this letter, we mentioned the backstory, if you weren't here, is that Titus is sort of the head pastor at Crete because Paul left him there. And he moves on and he writes him this letter. And it is a tough environment. And this is the center of the book where he describes, or the part of the book where he describes just how tough it really is. But buried in here, the Apostle Paul, if you get out your microscope, I think he's pointing out 3 reasons why it matters how you listen. And the answer is because there's such a thing as true and there's such a thing as false. But 3 in here are 3 reasons why it is of utmost importance your posture for truth, or whether you have a posture for truth. We'll just walk through the text. The first point you see printed on your outline, if you want to follow along, is the danger of false teaching. That's here. That component, that thread, that strand is in this text, the danger of false teaching. Look back at verse 10. We'll take it from the top. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The first word in our passage this morning is for. And another way to say the word for is because. I'm not just giving you a random English lecture. What I'm suggesting that you realize is that our passage is very closely linked to the one right before it. We can't take it all in one Sunday, but we can take parts, and whenever you take a part, you realize, look right before. And what happens right before, if you glance up, is that Paul spills a lot of ink talking about church elders, talking about church leaders, talking about pastors and preachers, and the connection is church elders need to look like this. Church deceivers look a lot like this. See the sharp contrast. He said the word for or because. In other words, church leaders need to realize that there's such a thing called falsehood that is at work in the culture. Titus, keep your eyes peeled for elders, for men who are evidencing the grace of God like this. Transition, because Titus. There are people who are deceiving people of God like this. See? That's the connection. That's what that word for transitions us to. And the idea of false teaching, just look through our passage from verse 10 on. It shows up in almost every single one of our verses. Just skim it. Verse 10 talks about deceivers. Verse 11 talks about upsetting families. Verse 12 talks about Cretans being liars. It's a quote of their prophet. Verse 14 talks about people turning away from the truth. Verse 15 talks about having a defiled conscience. Verse 16 talks about denying God and being detestable. So you see what Paul is doing. He's not being mean. He's just saying being entangled by false teaching. It is a horrible place to be. It's a terrible thing to happen, and it is a tragedy of our culture. So put the microscope over verse 10, and you actually learn quite a bit about how falsehood works. It's on your outlines. Maybe you'd like to write it in. Paul is saying falsehood, false teaching, is a refusal to submit at its heart. The way it works and the way it spreads is that it's a refusal to ever submit to authority. Years ago, we had a student in our campus ministry. Nice guy, came to Bible study, started out going to everything. And, you know, the way we preach the scriptures, we really think that the gospel transforms us. So we you know, in our Bible studies and our teaching, we always asked, how does this affect our lives? Anyway, you could tell this young man who was a part of a college student was very, very uncomfortable with the idea of application of the scriptures. Bottom line, eventually he left the ministry and got really, really upset. And I didn't know why. I had no idea. You know, people come and go. And the next thing I heard is that he had sharp disagreement with what we were teaching and preaching. It's very sad. Bottom line, he left and made it his mission to tell everyone that most Christians these days are so legalistic. Have you heard that before? You've heard that phrase? It's like the way you can leave a church and join another church and still be cool is you say, oh, the other church was legalistic. And that's what happened. And this has never happened to me before in ministry. I hope it does happen to me again, though. But his senior year, he gives me a call. He says, Dave, can we just talk about something real quick? God has really taught me something. Sure. So we went out, we sat over a meal for lunch, and he said that basically God got his attention. And he met with me, and he looked me in the face, and he apologized. This never happened to me. And he said, Dave, I just want to apologize to you because I've been somebody who's a slanderer and a gossip. I've been involved in false teaching. And honestly, I went around telling people that your church and your friends and your ministry was legalistic. Here's my big confession. Using the word legalism was just a spiritual-sounding way of saying, I don't want to submit to any. Profound statement. Tremendously insightful. He's basically saying, I like fellowship, I like the benefits of Christianity, but I don't like the way the Bible's telling me how to live my life. So I used the word legalism. It was kind of like my Christianese easy pass to do whatever the heck I want. That was a huge day for me, because I realized I do the same thing. Do Christians even know what the word legalism means anymore? It's thrown around as I don't want to do that. And legalism is a problem in some circles. The Apostle Paul talks about that elsewhere. But I want you to see here the word. It's a big word. When Paul uses it, in subordination. It's in verse 10. Look at it. You have to face that word. You have to face it. It is the principal thing that drives false doctrine. It's there are many people who, verse 10, they're just insubordinate. They don't really want to be told what to do. The synonyms would be unruly, a character that is unsubjected, a refusal to ever be controlled. And I think you know exactly what this looks like. Don't you dare tell me how to raise my kids. How I spend my money is my business, thank you very much. My body, I can do whatever I want with it. You've heard those. What does a church have to do with how I use my body? And the answer is everything. That's falsehood, though, and that's a posture that is a rejection of authority. And at the core of false teaching that spreads, that is the heart of it. That's where it comes from. And that always spreads. See what Paul's saying? We have two little kids in our house, and sometimes this comes out in a rather cute way, but profound way. Our oldest will say something like, "It's time to go to bed now. Time to come inside." And she will look up and she will yell as loudly as possible, "No!" In subordination. But you know what's funny is my younger kid, he will be somewhere nearby and he's standing there. He didn't know what's going on, but all he sees is his older sister yell no. And of course, you know what he does? He yells, "No!" Which is very insightful. There's something about the attitude of insubordination. There's something about raising your fist at authority and ultimately raising your fist at God and saying, "No, not me." Something about that that spreads. It's like a catchy thing to do. It's always in style. That's what's going on at Crete. And Paul's saying, you need to know that's how falsehood spreads. Falsehood is a refusal to submit. Number two, you see it on your outlines if you want to write it in. Falsehood is also characterized by empty knowledge. Falsehood is empty knowledge. Verse 10 actually has that word in the ESV translation. It says that they're insubordinate. Here's another description. They are empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So notice the words empty, and notice the words especially. Paul's saying falsehood happens at Crete among people you would probably expect to get it, among sort of the privileged, knowledgeable Jewish people. That's what he's saying, among the circumcision party. Sort of the respected people, the knowledgeable people, their knowledge is abundant, but their knowledge is empty. It's a little bit like, if you hang out with me long enough, if you go to a 4th of July picnic with me, if you invite me to your house, you'll quickly learn I have a weakness for junk food, particularly Doritos. There's just something about them, okay? I think it's the fake cheese that they put on them. But at any given picnic, you know, there's like a long line for the entree. But somehow, when it's time to eat, the snack table is usually free. So sometimes, you know where this is going. I'll just go straight there. You ever eat a bag of Doritos for dinner? It feels great. Some of you are saying, no, I've never. Let me change the illustration. Have you ever eaten a bowl of ice cream for dinner? Okay, that works. More amens to that. It feels wonderful going down. But a couple hours later, your body says, something is drastically wrong. At least it does for me, right? It feels good. Something is wrong. Feels great. Jewish myths. Lots of knowledge. And Paul's saying that's what's spreading around in Crete is this teaching that is delightful. You know, false teaching is always yummy. It's always kind of fun. It always has cheese sauce on it. I like nothing against cheese. But it actually deceives you into thinking you're eating food. And you are not. That's what Paul means when he says an empty knowledge or an empty talk. It's talk, but it's empty. It lacks anything that gives you sustenance. It lacks anything that gives you health. And that's why it's dangerous. You might actually think you're being nourished. It fools you, or forget the food analogy for a minute. False teaching is poison that fools you into thinking that you're eating. That's how it works. That's how falsehood works. There's always a seductive, brilliant component to it. And again, you know what this looks like. God wants us all to be happy and prosperous and rich. So come to church and we'll just Take care of that poverty thing and God will fix your life right up. Sounds good, doesn't it? But what if it neglects the doctrine of the fact that God calls his servants to suffer? Yeah, the Bible teaches good stuff, but remember, remember that you have to figure out that what's good for you might not be good for me. So you have to figure out your own path of discovery and all that, and right? Sounds great. But here's the question. What if your path of discovery leads to hell? That's a danger of falsehood. There's such a thing as truth. Titus, you need to know that. And the application to us, friends, if there's such a thing as false and true, here's what I want to suggest to you. Do not despise people in your life who correct you. I take it a step further and say, embrace people in your life who correct you, who love you. Those are your best friends, not the people who tickle you with entertainment and what you want to hear. The people who speak into your life, befriend them. Hold them in high regard and thank them. That's the danger of false teaching. Second thing, let's keep moving, because we're on one verse. Second thing that Paul weaves in here is what I call the power of declaration. Why should we care how we listen to truth? Because there's such a thing as the danger of false teaching. But now let's flip it around and see, why should we care how we listen to a sermon? Because do you know what happens when God's word is declared? It's here. That's why you see the second point on your sheet, is the power of declaration. The power of declaration is in verse 11. The next verse, it starts. Look at what Paul says. To do, Titus, do this. He says, they, this is false teaching, must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Okay, typically we focus on that verse and what it is telling us about false teachers. And it does. It keeps filling out our picture of falsehood. We could keep talking there. False teachers are out for shameful gain. But think about this for a minute. By Paul saying to Titus, I want you to appoint elders. I want them to preach God's word. I want you to stand up for what's true. They must be silenced. What's the implication? That false teaching, through the power of declaration, when you stand up and elders and preachers declare God's word, it has an effect on its listeners that you need to know about. That's why you should have an appropriate posture. Write it in on your outlines if you like. We're going to go through three brief things. The power of declaration. This passage implies that truth silences. Did you see it? This passage implies that the gospel, that God's word, when elders do their job there are these teachers, when elders do their job, God's word refutes it, and it stands up for truth among the noise of lies. You ever been in a noisy room? I have a fuzzy high school memory. I had a English teacher in high school, and I went to high school in another country. But you know what high school classes are like, right? It doesn't matter what country you're in, they're kind of rowdy and ridiculous and obnoxious, okay? So, you know, we're all there. We're kids. We're like the average teenagers. We're throwing wads of paper at each other. We're yelling and screaming. And I had an older gentleman English teacher who would come in. He might have been a believer. I'm not sure what he was, but he would have a gigantic Bible that he would take to class every given time we held English. And he'd come in, and he would just sort of stand there like this as an old little guy, and he couldn't really raise his voice to get the attention of the class. One day, I mean, we were particularly bad, and you know what he did? Just took his Bible, which was about 20 times the size of this one, and he picked it up, and he just threw it on the table as loud as possible. And you could see teenagers' jaws drop, and you could hear a pin drop on the floor as well. There was total, utter silence. I would not recommend that you do that as a technique to get to the attention of your children. But in a strange way, Paul's saying, that booming noise that shuts people's mouths, that's the effect of preaching. That's the effect of truth. Truth, Titus, it has a boom. The gospel has this cutting, silencing effect on the spread of lies. That's why it matters how you live. Has it ever happened to you? You know how noisy our culture is, right? But think about this for a second. Do you realize how noisy the church is when you come into here on a Sunday morning? Of all the things, we come from all the vastly different places and all these different things that have been happening in your lives, and emotionally you've been here and there. You come here and you are a noisy person. Emotionally, mentally, it's going on right now. And maybe you've had it happen when I've come into church and you think, man, I need to do this. And that's what's on the back of your, in the back of your mind. Man, there's this thing going on at work. Oh, home feels hard right now. And then there are these other things that you believe. If I don't do this, I'm a nobody if I don't live up to this. You're a failure if you don't pull this off, Dave. How am I going to provide for my family? I'm not a real man. And then you hear a sermon. Or you go and you sit through a Bible study. Or you sit with a friend whose character instructs you. And you actually think, wow, like, have you been interviewing my family and my friends the past 2 weeks? Because somehow, that was exactly what I needed. You hear the truth about Jesus, and the lies melt. They seem ridiculous. And you go home and you say, I'd like to treat my spouse differently. You know what that is? That's your household being put back into order after it was upset by falsehood. That's the power of declaration. Friends, this happens on a small scale, individually. Literally, people are rescued from death by the preaching of God's word. And this happens on a cultural scale with people refute lies within Christianity and in the church, and truth is silence. It reverses the effect, upsetting effect of lies. Truth always silences. Let's keep moving. Number two. The other thing that you see here is that truth rebukes. The second fill-in, truth silences. Thank you, Paul. Truth rebukes. Did you see that word? Look at verse 12. He uses this other word. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, here it is, rebuke them sharply, Titus, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from truth. Did you see that? Paul quotes a false prophet. Some of our church fathers, Clement, Chrysostom, Augustine, those gentlemen think, they all think that the person who said that phrase, the false prophet who Paul is quoting is a man named Epimenes. It doesn't really matter, but it's a guy who's held as a Cretan prophet, and he's a suspected miracle worker in Crete, okay? And Paul quotes him, but do you notice that Paul uses that word rebuke, and who does Paul say to rebuke? Look at the text. He doesn't say rebuke Epimenes. He says rebuke them so they won't be devoted to this. So who's he saying to rebuke? It's implied, not entirely clear, but I believe if you study this, Paul is saying to rebuke the listeners of false teaching. He's not saying rebuke the false teachers. He's saying, Titus, rebuke the people in your church. Rebuke people, Titus, so they will be devoted to the right thing. That's the effect of the declaration of God's word. Like, God's word commands people's devotion. It rebukes people, and it calls them to proper devotion. This has happened to me several times. Some of you know this about me. When I went to college, I had no desire to have anything to do with ministry. I wanted to work for a tech company and to be stinking rich. I mean, that's it. And I've sat through, I can actually point to a single Bible study that a friend of mine used, and it totally changed my life. You know what we studied? Here it is. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's it. And it was like blinders came off my eyes at that moment. There's nothing wrong with working in technology and being thinking rich, by the way. But until that point, I want to tell you, I was devoted to the American myth of success. Not the American dream, the American myth. And God used a friend to rebuke me. Titus, do the same. Don't have them be devoted to Jewish myths and all these exciting things. Call them to proper devotion. Call them to be devoted to the right thing. Declaration always guards devotion. Truth spoken, it forces you to answer the question, like, am I excited about the right things in life? And likely you'll need to be rebuked because you aren't always. That's what the gospel does. That's what your role of your elders is in the church. Truth silences. Truth rebukes. Number three, truth sorts. Truth sorts. What do I mean? Verse 15. He see the booming effects here? To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Does the Apostle Paul sound very mean there? He's not being mean. Paul is just pointing out that the most dangerous place someone can be is to be deceived. So it's one thing if you come into the church and you say, you know what, I hate Christianity. I'm not really about this God thing, and I hate Jesus. Okay, at least we know where you stand. Thanks for coming to church. Or you could come in and say, you know what, I'm here. I believe what is written, and I believe in the historical Jesus as Lord, and I'm going to give my life to him. I'm going to follow him, and my life's going to reflect it. He is Lord. Okay, great. Thanks for coming to church. But there's this weird middle category, which is not really a category. It's a dangerous category because you think you're in a category. It's people who, see it, claim to know God but deny him by their works. You say, oh yeah, I know God, but you don't really actually live like it at all. So the question is, well, what are you? What God's word does is it gets you a little twitchy when you're in your seat there. And it helps to sort people out. It clarifies who has ears to hear and who does not. It's fun to speak in a public place on a college campus. I've had the experience when I'm speaking from God's word, I'm talking about the Bible publicly, and I'm not even kidding, people will stand up out of the crowd, they will give me the finger, and they will walk out the door. And I'm often tempted to be very discouraged in that moment, like, man, God's word's not doing what it should do. And the truth is, God's word is doing exactly what it should do, because that's a win. You know why that's a win? Because what was ambiguous a moment ago is no longer ambiguous. God's word has sorted me. If you're angry this morning, it could just be the Spirit of God. If you're encouraged this morning, it could be because you're a child of God. If you're really, really upset that we would ever preach from the Bible, maybe you're not a child of God. That's okay. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said it this way, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. So it's appropriate for us to go back and ask the question that we began with, which is, how do you listen to a sermon? See? Like, what posture do you have towards the ministry of the word and the ministry of anyone in authority in your life? If you're a kid, this means your parents. If you're a church member, this means your relationship with the elders. Do you have, my friends, a regular pattern of being exhorted from the Bible? Are you more devoted to cultural myths than the truth of the Bible? And all of us tend to veer there. All of us tend to get excited about the wrong thing. All of us tend to get confused and to drift into... Pursue godly teaching. Tooth and nail. Own your growth and pursue what you need to do to have the effects of declaration bear fruit in your life. Paul tells us the danger of false teaching. He gives us the power of declaration. And last thing is this. Let's end with this. Paul lands this passage. You have to get the microscope out here as the last point. Paul talks about the picture of a transformed life. You know why else you should listen? Verse 16. Would you look at it again? Would you just end on this verse? It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, what Paul's going to do is that's a contrast. If you flip that verse around, you see actually what a transformed life looks like. Verse 16 has a warning in it, and here's the warning. It is possible for your practice to prove that you don't possess what you profess. I'll say it again. It's possible for what you practice in your life to actually prove that you don't possess, you don't have what you actually profess, what you say you have. But if you invert that verse in verse 16, and which is what he does later in this book as we are going to go on in weeks to come, the opposite of verse 16, the opposite of false doctrine, orthodox Christianity is know God and affirm him in your life with your actions. It's the opposite of 16. It's not professing and denying. It's knowing and affirming with your action. Know God. My friends, know God. That's what declaration helps you to know God, that he looked on you in love. God sent Jesus to pay your debt. The majestic one draws near to us. And who are we that God should be mindful of us? To live for you and to die for you and to say, I want you. Know that. Now affirm that with your posture. Affirm that. Be ready to showcase that knowledge of the saving one, God our Savior, by the way you live your life. Be called and be ready to act like you possess what you profess. It's time to practice. We would like to pray, our elders would want us to pray, that we'd be a church that affirms God by our action, that we actually know the living God. Would you be that person? Would you embrace the knowledge of saving one who looked on you in love from before the foundations of the world? And if you are not living as becomes a child of God, would you consider the love of God? Would you consider the knowledge of God and what he's called you to? And would you repent? It's time to start acting like a Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess you as Lord of all. We confess you again as the majestic